Titled Four Surprises About Christmas. Surprises is something that I suppose when it comes to the matter of Christmas is to be expected. People often receive gifts that they did not expect to receive, and that's kind of the joy of Christmas in doing the research and finding out what someone might want and secretly getting that for them and then sticking that under the tree and then watching their face as it lights up, and I can't believe that. I can't believe you knew that I wanted that. I can't believe that you found that. Various reactions are given when it comes to the matter of surprises around the Christmas tree and gifts that are given, but that's not really what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about some surprises about Christmas from another perspective. And it's not meant to be confrontational, and it's not really meant to be a sermon in which it causes a great deal of consternation, but evidently sometimes these kind of things do. And here's why. Because sometimes people don't want to be confused with the facts of the case. I like the tradition. I like what we've been doing. I like what I've done. Please don't tell me about the history. Please don't tell me about any future or any history of this, or don't tell me about where this came from, or don't muddle the waters of what I might enjoy. Please don't ruin it for me. And so there are individuals that some just are prone to conspiracy theories. And if there's a hint of something that might be a conspiracy, boy, their ears perk up. Some people are just lazy, and they just keep doing what they've always done, not really wanting to question it, not really wanting anyone else to question it. I'm happy that we've got this and that we do this. Please don't challenge it, because that would require me to do some thinking. And then there are those who that they've just never really thought about it. I mean, this is something that's always been done. We've always engaged in this. This has always been the tradition. This is something that we just do. Everyone just expects that this is what's going to happen at this time of the year. And so why in the world would you ever question anything? And so I'm not trying to ruin your holiday, any of those that might be here in our audience or listening to us on our Facebook broadcast. I'm not trying to ruin your holiday. I just want you to be aware of some surprises or some things that might surprise you in reference to this matter of Christmas. The first surprise that I would like to suggest to you is in reference to the number of times that this holiday is found in God's Word. Now, just so that we can kind of set a comparison for other things that are found in God's Word and the number of times that other things are found in God's Word, I've given you some other things to look at. Surprise that Jesus is found 987 times in God's Word. It's probably not surprising that the idea of righteousness or righteous, and if you combine those two together, you end up with that appearing 609 times in God's Word. So it's not surprising that principle is found quite often in the Word of God. 250 times we find the word faith, or 152 times we find the word belief. And so if you combine that, you've got 402 times the Bible references faith or belief. It's not surprising then that when Jesus says that he came to build his church and that upon this rock, the confession that Peter made, I'll build my church, it's not surprising then that we find church referenced 77 times. Now, it might be a little surprising that the way that we use Christian so much today, that in God's Word, it is really only found three times in God's Word. In fact, we're going to study about that tonight when Rick leads our class in reference to Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, wherein they were first called Christians in the city of Antioch. If any man suffer as a Christian, Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 4. But three times you have Christians. But you do have it. You do have it mentioned in God's Word. the idea of a Christian. Which then leads you to wonder, so how many times do you think Christmas is found in God's Word? If you were to ask, you know, they always do, seem like every show at some point in time, especially talk shows and late night talk shows, will have the man on the street kind of segment. Now, they call it different things, but it's the man on the street kind of segment where we're going to go and we're going to ask random strangers questions, and then there's supposed to be some humor element in there because we see how ignorant a lot of times people are, or just the crazy answers that people will give. But if we were to do a man on the street kind of segment, and this was our question, how many times do you think in the Bible that the word Christmas is used? I wonder how many times people would say, I probably at least, as many times as Jesus is used, 987 times at least. Probably 309 or 250 or 216 or, you know, okay, I'd be surprised, but surely it's at least in there three times. And yet, when you do a search for that, you find that it's actually zero. There's not one reference to Christmas in God's Word. Well, that might not faze some people. Some will say, well, now, Adonis, just a minute. Maybe it's called something different. And there is precedent in God's Word for the fact that sometimes the same thing that we're referencing is called by different names. In fact, we've just done it this morning. If we were to refer to what we did this morning as partaking of the Lord's Supper, that would be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 20. But that same thing is referred to as a communion in the New King James Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. In fact, in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, it talks about the cup of blessing which we bless. And I could have put that up there as well. Well, that's another reference to what? Well, that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, most biblical scholars say that what that is a reference to isn't just a common meal, but it is the partaking of the Lord's Supper. But it's referenced as breaking of bread. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that we go to as our example for why we do this on every Sunday, notice that it doesn't say Lord's Supper in Acts 20 and verse 7. It just says that they waited for 7 days for the breaking of bread. For the breaking bread is what they did. In the passage that Nathan read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27, whoever eats the bread drinks the cup. Well, that's still a reference to the Lord's Supper, isn't it? So there's precedent for the fact that maybe Christmas isn't in so many words and in that particular terminology, maybe that isn't used in God's Word, but maybe there's another word or there's another phrase, just like in reference to the Lord's Supper and the communion, that it references or has in mind this idea of Christmas. And again, we have nothing. There isn't another phrase. There isn't another reference. There isn't another grouping of words that references what we know as Christmas. No mention of anything resembling Christmas. But then some will say, well, maybe it's implied, but not specifically mentioned. And there would be biblical precedent, I think, for that, wouldn't there? There are things in which we engage in and things in which we do, and we are sitting right now in something that, would you believe, is not mentioned in God's Word. A church building nowhere is ever mentioned in God's Word. But I would suggest to you that it is certainly implied. It's implied because in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we find, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so we have the command that brethren ought to assemble together. Well, if we're going to assemble, it implies a place, doesn't it? Now, we can go to the New Testament, and we can see that they assembled in the temple early on in Acts chapter 2. We can see that they assembled in the synagogue. We can even see that they assembled at a riverbank. We can see that they assembled in a school, the school of Tyrannus, in the city of Ephesus. And so anywhere that would accommodate an assembly, we can find that they assembled. And so I would suggest to you that though church building in that particular phrase and those two words put together, though it's never found in God's Word, it certainly is implied by the command to assemble. And so the question then is, where is the command from which we could imply a Christmas celebration? And again, there's nothing. So with that being said, then let's think for a moment about the impact of that. What's the impact of nothing? What is the impact of God saying nothing about it? There is no word itself that's found in God's Word. There is no comparable word that could be a synonym to Christmas. There is no implication in God's Word of a command that we can say implies the celebration of Christmas. And so with that said then, surely that must have an impact, right? I mean, surely there must be some implication that we can draw from the fact that with all things that God wants us to do, and with all things that God would require, that there's absolutely nothing said here. The word isn't used, another word in its place isn't used, and no implication is given. And so consider the impact of nothing. And this runs headlong into a few passages of Scripture. Consider the fact that if God said nothing about it, revealed nothing about it, implied nothing about it, suggested nothing about it through a synonym or a synonymous term, then whatever it is that's being done in the name of God is something that God said nothing about. God didn't originate it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, this is kind of a dangerous slope to be on, because Peter suggests the fact that what he was telling them wasn't of their own private interpretation. It didn't originate with us, Peter says. Because if it had originated with Peter, then someone else could say, well, you know, what you say is as good as what I say. And your thoughts are as good as my thoughts. And so you say I should do this. Well, that's your thoughts on the matter. I think I should do something else. That's my thoughts on the matter. And what you would have had is the very beginnings of postmodernism in the book of 2 Peter. And yet Peter is pointing out the fact that what we give and what we portray and what we reveal didn't come from us. We're just the conduit through which it gets to you. We're not the source of this. It just comes through us to you, but the source is somewhere else. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. So there's the admonition. And here's why it's important that they pay attention. If this is just the words of Peter, blow them off. But if it comes from a different source, you better pay attention. To a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's interesting that in that last verse it said it's not an act of human will, but men were involved, but it wasn't an action of men. I mean, men are involved in this process of getting this message out, but don't for a moment ever think that the message came from man. It's not a message of human will, even though men were used to get it to you. Men were used by the Spirit who was sent from God, and so the source is God. It didn't originate with God, this matter of Christmas, because it's nowhere found. It's not a latter-day revelation, because there aren't any latter-day revelations in Jude chapter 3. And we talked about this, and we talked about the matter of contentment a couple, 3 weeks ago, and how that there were some in the time of Jude that were not content. They were grumbling about God's pattern. They did not want to stay within the parameters that God had laid out. And the historical examples that he gives of Michael the archangel and the angels not staying within their domain, people who were not content to stay within God's pattern, and so they wanted to broaden it. And so Jude says, look, there's not a new revelation. There's not something that has come that says, look, this has been the parameters that God wants you to operate with, but there's a new revelation now, and now those parameters have been broadened. Jude says, that's not going to happen. And so you contend for the faith. You contend for the parameters within which you are told to operate. If I'm asked to give a defense for why we do what we do, what would be my defense? If we talk about the fact that we do what we do because that's what God's Word says, and we hold up our Bible and we say, this is the Word of God, and we follow the Word of God, and someone says, would you show me in the Word of God that you say you follow where the celebration of Christmas is? You can't say, well, it's implied, because we've already said that doesn't work. You can't say, well, Christmas isn't in there in so many words, but it's other words that are used that are also used in reference to Christmas. Well, that doesn't work. And you can't say, well, this verse right here says Christmas in it, because that doesn't work. And so, how do you defend an indefensible position? That's what we're told to do in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. It also tells me, if I'm going to speak as the oracles of God, and if God has said nothing about it, how would I accomplish speaking where God has spoken? Because God hasn't spoken, so I can't speak. In fact, it fails the test. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, someone said, well, why would you test Christmas? Well, just because that's what Paul said to do. But examine everything. So, what percent would be everything? How much of everything would that include in reference to things that we are challenged with, or actions that we are asked to engage in? Do I examine most of them, or some of them, or just the ones that I like, or the ones that I don't like? I'm going to really examine this, but oh, well, in our political climate today, well, they're of this party. Well, we're going to give them the easy road. Oh, they're of that party. Well, we're going to drill down and we're going to examine. Is that kind of how we do things in reference to God's Word? I like that, so I'm not going to examine that, because I really don't want to be told differently. I don't like that, so I'm going to drill down and find out just why that, and people ought not to be doing that. Paul says to examine everything carefully. Hold fast that to which is good. It fails the test. There's nothing there to examine. And so as a result of that, there's no authority for that. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, this passage forevermore answers the person who might come along and say, oh, but what's the harm in it? The Bible doesn't condemn it. The Bible doesn't say not to. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. What I have to do in reference to the words that I use and the deeds that I engage in is to prove that I have the right to speak that way and the right to act that way. And the only way that I can do that is to prove that from God's Word, that I have the backing of God's Word, I have the backing of Scripture, and that position is a defensible position because it's based on Scripture. It's not based on the fact that God didn't condemn it, because aren't we still saying that God said nothing about it, therefore that makes it all right? But this passage says, whatever I do in word or deed must be in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know that anybody would do anything in my name, but there have been some times which someone might say, I'm going to do this in your name, or I'm going to make this contribution in your name. And that's kind of a common thing that people will do. around Christmas time, you'll get a card and you'll say, I made this donation to this worthy cause in your name. What if you don't like that cause? That's kind of an insult, isn't it? Wait a minute. You just used my name and my name is going to be on their books? My name is going to be a registrant of supporting of this cause? I don't support this cause. Don't use my name that way. Why do you think if I don't want my name used that way and supporting causes that I wouldn't have been given money to begin with, much less wanting somebody else to be giving money in my name to, why wouldn't the Lord be just as irritated with it when I say, but I'm going to do this in the name of Jesus? Jesus saying, well, I don't support that. Where did you get that? Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. Lord, Lord, we did all of these things in your name. We put your name on it. We want you to know. He said, I never gave you the authority to put my name on that. I don't want any part of that. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. But I want you to notice that God did say something about remembrance. He did. And we've acknowledged it already. In Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 21, it's just Luke's account. You can find it in Matthew and Mark, of Jesus saying, here's what I want you to remember. I want you to remember my death. The bread representing my body, the blood, the fruit of the vine representing my blood. That's what I want you to remember. Paul, when he writes to the church in Corinth, said, this was given to me. This is what Jesus wants you to remember. His death. God did say something about that. And so that's why we do that. For many, that's going to be a surprise, isn't it? The fact that Christmas is nowhere mentioned anywhere in God's Word. The second thing that some people are going to find surprising about Christmas is that the date of Jesus' birth actually is unknown. Now, I could quote religious authorities, but it's more powerful to me to just quote secular authorities. You know, it's one of those things where, well, I can quote people who agree with my position to make it appear as though my position is stronger than what it really is. And so I could lay out 10 quotes of people who believe the exact same way that I believe and say, now look at here. Look how strong my position is because I've got all of these quotations here of people who agree with me. But the problem with that is that's a biased representation of the evidence, isn't it? Because I've only really presented one side of the evidence. What if I were to present, as we used to say in Oklahoma, something from someone who doesn't even have a dog in this fight? Someone who's just representing what they see in history, a secular source. And notice that in doing that, I think that makes the point even stronger. Just keep religion out of it. What as a secular looks at this and they look at the person that... In reference to Jesus, notice that Collier's Encyclopedia says that it is impossible to determine the exact date of the birth of Christ either from the evidence of the Gospels or from any sound tradition. So, what did they use as two sources? Look, we're going to write a section here in our encyclopedia about the date of Jesus' birth. And so we're going to do some research. So, where should we research? Well, the Gospels would be a good place to research because that tells the story of Jesus. So let's research there. Okay, we're going to research there. Well, what about all down through history, since the time that Jesus established his church, all the way till now? Let's go back and let's look at the tradition as it comes forward. And let's see, either through the Gospels or through sound tradition, can we find if there has been any evidence as to the exact date of Jesus' birth. And Collier's Encyclopedia and their editor said, can't find it. Can't find it. Well, maybe they weren't very efficient. Because, you know, some people aren't very efficient at doing their job. So let's go to McClintock and Strong. It is definitely a well-known encyclopedia. So consider these quotes in reference to McClintock and Strong. The observance of Christmas is not of divine appointment, nor is it of New Testament origin.
The day of Christ's birth cannot be ascertained from the New Testament or indeed from any other source. The fathers of the first three centuries do not speak of any special observance of the Nativity. But someone would say, well, now, Adonis, you talked about bias in the evidence. You can be biased and use people against your position to prove your position. What if these individuals who are secular, they could care less about Christmas? In fact, they really kind of support your position. This bashing of Christmas, as someone would call us, what someone accuse us of doing. And so really what you have done, Adonis, is the very thing that you said you weren't going to do is present biased evidence, because that's exactly what you have done. You've presented biased evidence of people who are not religious, could care less about Christmas, and therefore have no problem bashing it. Okay? Valid point. How about religious people? What do they think about it? What about Albert Barnes? Albert Barnes said, but the exact time of his birth is unknown. There is no way to ascertain it. By different learned men, it has been fixed at each month in the year, nor is it of consequence to know the time. If it were, God would have preserved the record of it. Good point. Matters of moment are clearly revealed. Those which he regards as of no importance are concealed. Respected Albert Barnes from the Presbyterian Church said this. How about someone respected from the Methodist Church like Adam Clark? Adam Clark said the time in which Christ was born has been considered a subject of great importance among Christians. However, the matter has been considered of no moment by him who inspired the evangelist. As not one hint is dropped on the subject by which it might be possible to guess nearly to the time. Learned and pious men have trifled egregiously on this subject, making that of importance which the Holy Spirit, by His silence, has plainly informed them is of none. So here are religious people telling us. We've got secular people who have their integrity and their intellectual integrity to maintain, they can't be biased in the representation of this date of Jesus' birth, or else no one would ever buy them and no one would take them seriously. So they've got to be honest as they look at this. And then you've got religious people who are looking at this and saying, look, we're making a big deal out of something the Lord, what we've already said. The Lord said nothing about, because He doesn't care about that. And so why are we making such a big deal out of that which the Holy Spirit made no deal at all about? But here's what we do know about the birth of Jesus. We know that it was part of God's plan. Then in the fullness of time, Jesus would come. We won't take the time to read these. The fullness of time passage is in Galatians chapter 4. And verses 4 and 5. We know that this is what they were to look for. This was the sign that this was the Messiah. That there would be one that would be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And His name would be Wonderful Counselor Supreme. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And we're told the city in which He would be born. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The city of Bethlehem. We are told that. We are told that His birth was necessary for redemption. He had to be, in the entire book of Hebrews, or at least the first part of the book of Hebrews, is devoted to the fact that He had to be made like one of His brethren, else He could not have been a sacrifice for His brethren. And so it was necessary that He be born as a man, like every other man was ever born. And Wayne has read for us in our scripture reading just a moment ago the fact that all of that took place. All of that happened. There was a virgin that was visited by an angel that was told that she would give birth. And when she questioned how that would happen because she had not known a man, what you have and what is within you is of the Holy Spirit. When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he was going to put her away privately. And he had to be told by an angel, that what is in Mary is of the Holy Spirit, and so do not put her away This is of God. And so that's what we do know about the birth of Jesus. And that's been clearly revealed. The third surprise for many would be the fact that you would think with the four gospel accounts, you would think that the fact that you can have a Bible on your bookcase, a Bible in your hand, on your phone, on your tablet, on whatever device that you might have, the fact that the Bible is everywhere, you would think that we could at least get what is recorded of the story of Jesus' birth told correctly. And yet we fail on that too. Huge assumptions are made. Is it important? Is it groundbreaking? Is it going to destroy the world? No, I don't think so. But if we can't get the story of the birth of Jesus right, how will we get the story of his life right? How will we get the story of his death right? How will we get the story of the gospel right? So it might be a matter of life and death. Because the thing that we're telling incorrectly here might not be, but if we play that fast and loose with this, we run the risk of playing fast and loose with things that do matter and that are a matter of life and death. When you think about some of the assumptions that are made, that she gave birth the evening of the arrival, Luke 2 and verse 6 doesn't specifically say that's how that went. That she was turned down by many innkeepers. Every play, every pageant that will be performed, you'll find them going to this innkeeper, and then turning down, or any movie or whatever video that you might watch on YouTube, you'll find that happening. And yet that's not necessarily what Luke 2 and verse 7 says. We are told that there are three wise men that came. Now, there may be valid reasons to assume that. You've got three different gifts, three different wise men. But we are never told anywhere that there were three wise men that came. We're told the gifts that came with whatever number of wise men came, but we're not told the number of wise men that ever came. But we make an assumption, and we take a liberty with the story. Because in actuality, isn't that a better story? If we make the assumptions that we have here on the screen, doesn't that play well? But we're not trying to sell a Hollywood movie here. We're trying to get the details of our Lord's birth and our Lord's life correct. And if we're just going to be more interested in telling a good yarn than we are in telling the correct version of God's Son coming to this earth, we're probably going to foul it up on some more important things. And then some things about the story of Jesus and the birth and every manger scene and nativity scene that you will see is incorrect is that the wise men did not visit Jesus in the manger. They weren't there. By the time that they get there, because they caught the midnight train to Nazareth, by the time they got there, they had already moved into a house. They weren't in the manger any longer. And yet, every nativity scene has them strategically placed there at the manger with baby Jesus. Now, yes, that tells a better story. Yes, it's easier to set up a nativity scene if you just got to set one up. It's easier to set up a nativity scene with the wise men there than have one, okay, over here is where the shepherds, and now we're going to have a house over here, and then the house is where the wise men come. So we got this scene here and this scene there. But you know what? What about telling the story of Jesus correctly? It's not just about having a nice little scene that we can put out on our front yard or churches put out in their various places that they would put them out, or having a live, living nativity scene. It's about telling the story of our Lord's birth correctly. And unfortunately, to the surprise of many, who probably made it through school on studying the cliff notes of every long book that they were required to read, they would rather take this version because it's easy and then retell that story as if that's the story, that's the way that it happened, until they really began to read in the Gospels and like, well, that's not how that happened at all. That's really sad that so many individuals are propagating what amounts to incorrect information, huge assumptions in reference to the story of our Lord. The last surprise that I want to consider is the fact that most Christmas traditions, and I'm not even going to cover all of them. If you like this sort of stuff and like to look at the history of things, and how is it that what we have now, where did that come from? Where did that start? It's a fascinating story. And you'll find out that whatever you want to look at and whatever detail or aspect of Christmas that you want to look at, you will find there's not one of them that traced its origin back to the Lord, the Christmas tree. Pagans worshipped it as symbols of life because it never died. It looked like it was green through winter, unlike other trees, and so it became the symbol of that which never dies, life, eternity. Boniface, the German missionary, he replaced it, the pagan sacrifices, to this sacred oak tree, and he said, okay, we're going to worship the fir tree, and we're going to say it's a tribute to the Christ child. You know, when it comes to Christmas trees, even Madeline Muriel Hare, the famous atheist, she had a Christmas tree in her house. I'm pretty sure it wasn't to celebrate the birth of Jesus. She didn't believe in God, and yet she had one. Even she didn't understand where some of this came from, and that fact, or maybe she did, that it had nothing to do with Jesus. Think about Santa Claus, and that's a whole interesting story in and of itself. But many pagan societies worshipped a hearth god. And the god was dressed in red, but he was more like the devil in red than the great giver of gifts in red. And so that you would not get cursed by the hearth god, and so that you would be able to be given him favor or get his favor, you would then leave treats for him. And that as he came into your house with a chimney, not to do good, but he would come into your house and then there would be treats, and then you would receive the favor of the hearth god. Funny. That's the same procedure Santa Claus performs. 4th century St. Nicholas, Bishop of Myra, was known to be giving, and especially focus upon giving gifts to children. And so what is another name for Santa Claus? St. Nicholas. What about the mistletoe? It's always kind of been fascinating to me that the Druids thought that it held some kind of a sacred hold over a woman's head, and she was powerless to resist any suggestion. Well, what is it that we're supposed to do under the mistletoe? Powerless to reject any suggestion. Four surprises then, brethren, about Christmas. The number of times that it is found in the Bible, 0. The date of Jesus' birth is unknown. Secular authorities acknowledge that. Religious authorities, respected religious authorities, acknowledge that. The story of his birth is told incorrectly. And most Christmas traditions actually have nothing to do with Jesus. And so, 4 surprises about Christmas. There is one surprise, hopefully, that you will never have. And that is on the judgment day that you will be surprised if the Lord says to you, depart. That's a surprise that you don't want to have. Jesus came to this earth, as we have mentioned. He died upon the cross. He shed his blood. He had to be made like us, because the sacrifice and the blood of bulls and goats just didn't accomplish anything. All it did was remind us of the fact that these things aren't taking care of the problem. Just rolled it forward so that we could be reminded again the next year that one day
All of this stuff is going to stop. And so that's what the Hebrew writer says. Jesus went into the temple once for all time, and he made that sacrifice. There's no more rolling forward the sin. But there is a remembrance. Every week we remember, don't we? We remember what was done, not what's coming. We remember what was done. But if you're here this morning and your life is not what it needs to be, then what was done, you're not taking advantage of that. And that's a shame that God would love you so much that He would give His only begotten Son, that before the foundation of the world began, He would make this plan. He would see to it that it would be worked out through the ages, worked out through the time of Abraham, worked out through the kings, through the judges, through the kings, worked out to a point in the fullness of time that Jesus came. Jesus fulfilled the Master's plan. He died upon that cross. But you're saying, no, I don't think I'm interested in that. You know someone else that's ever died for you? That's that committed to you? That loves you that much? If you don't understand what has happened, and if you don't appreciate what has happened, then you've got another surprise, and it's going to be a terrible surprise awaiting you. When the Lord says to you, depart. And then when you begin to realize that, well, I want to live for the now. I want to live for here. And so as AC/DC said, I'm on the highway to hell, and they bragged about it. They sang about it. They sang records and said, whoa, boy, this is great. There's going to be another surprise. It's not that great. In fact, it's horrible. It's a place that's described as the fire is never quenched. That's going to be a big surprise when you find out that you thought, well, I can live in this life however I want to live. And I'm just going to throw caution to the wind. And I'm going to live how I want to live. And I'm going to find happiness where I want to find happiness. Only to be told, depart. And then find yourself in torment as the rich man did. Jesus has died so you don't have those kind of surprises. He's died so that you might be among the number that hear it said to you, well done. Good. Faithful servant. If there's something that we can do to help you make your life right, if you haven't been washed in the blood of Christ, how about we take care of that this morning? Let's do that. Come forward together. We stand and while we sing.